Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has come like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of God.
Good evening, and a very warm welcome from me. Please do keep that passage open as we look at it together. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask again that you would speak to us, We ask that you would speak to us so that we would this evening be clothed with Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. A picture is going to appear on the screen behind me, and here's the slogan for it. With a little optimistic creativity, we can all build towards a better version of the world. This is LEGO's new campaign, and you can see that the short version of their slogan, rebuild the world. As you look at that picture, I wonder if you see the two things that LEGO get very correct. Firstly, at every level, from the individual to society, in our hopes and our health and our habitat, all that we are, our world needs rebuilding. And yet, secondly, the problem begins in my heart. Isn't it interesting that they say rebuild the world, and yet there's not a picture up there of the world, there's a picture of a heart. If the world is to be rebuilt, my heart must be renewed. Why is this so? Why is the world in the state that it's in? And more to the point, how do you deal with it? Do you go for LEGO's option of optimistic activity? Or do you do what my neighbour admitted to me last night as we stood in the queue for the cinema and says he just buries his head in the sand? Well, in Genesis 3, God diagnoses our brokenness and he points us forward to a better solution, a solution that works, that is neither head in the sand nor optimistic activity. Now, before we get into Genesis 3, let me just make a little introductory comment, which seems to be the norm for this series. Talking snakes in a paradise garden, let's be honest, it does sound a little make-believe, doesn't it? A little too Disney. But that's not how the Bible handles Genesis 3. In Jesus' teaching, he explicitly confirms Genesis 2, refers to it as real history, and in everything he says, he assumes that what is taught in Genesis 3 really happened. It's the great unspoken assumption of everything Jesus says. And throughout the rest of the Bible, particularly in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Adam and Eve are presented to us as our first parents. In other words, if you were to trace your family tree back far enough, and had the technology and the ability to do it all the way back, you would finally get to Adam and Eve. That is the Bible's claim. So tonight we're not looking at a fairy tale with a moral meaning like one of Aesop's lovely fables. This really happened. If you'd been there, you would have seen Eve take and eat the fruit, seen God come and speak to them. Well, with that comment by the way, let's now look at why our world is broken. Firstly, our world's broken because we've rebelled against God. That's in verses 1 to 7. And everything in chapter 3 really begins with a conversation. It's the devil disguised as a serpent. And in the garden temple that is Eden, one day a winsome, charming, angelic theologian strikes up a conversation by the water cooler or the coffee bar or whatever it is, and talks to Eve about God's words. And if you look at verse 1, you see that the serpent starts by questioning God's word. He starts by questioning God's word. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" It's the first denial of absolute and knowable truth. Did God really say? Now, by the way, if we could just skip forward on the presentation, that'd be lovely. And in questioning God's word, do you see the serpent twists God's word? God had actually said, chapter 2, verse 17, "You may eat of any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." What the serpent's doing in verse 1 is he's repainting God's character. He's making God out to be a complete cosmic killjoy. And he's renaming God. The rest of the chapter talks about the Lord God, the Lord being God's covenant name of care for his people. But the serpent just casts God as pure power, no personality. Did God really say? Eve should have demonstrated some Edenic kung fu and kicked the serpent in the head and walked off. I'm serious. Instead, she falls for the devil's lies. She joins in his game and she adds to God's word. Verse 2. See if you can spot the addition. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God has said nothing about touching the tree. Eve has fallen for the devil's game. She's now adding to God's word. The serpent continues the conversation. Now it's an outright denial. A denial of God's word. Verse 4, you shall not surely die. And you see, it's another attack on God's character. God doesn't keep his word. He's just having a laugh. He doesn't judge people. And it's the beginning of really what is throughout the Bible and even to our present day a demonic conspiracy to get you and me to forget death. You shall not surely die. To forget the reality of hell and judgment. God won't judge you. If you think about how temptation works in your life and my life, what so often happens is that little whisper. There's no consequences for this. It's a grey area. God hasn't really spoken about this. Go for it. Denying God's word. And he keeps on his attack in verse 5 by, in effect, saying, listen, Eve, God doesn't love you enough to give you what you need to live. He doesn't love you enough to give you what is best for you. And if you look at verse 5, you'll see just how desirable Satan's words are. Who wouldn't want to be like God? You know, to have the power to decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. To be your own boss, your own king, set your own agenda. I had the joy of watching the Aladdin film again recently, and it struck me that one of the songs in there is just like Genesis 3 verse 5. The princess, I've forgotten her name, sings to Aladdin, a whole new world, a new perspective, no one to tell us no, or to tell us we're only dreaming. It's the same type of song the serpent singing to Eve here. You can know, you can have the power. But do you see that Satan's words aren't just desirable, they're also dumb, stupid. As you read this conversation, don't you just want to shout out at Adam and Eve, you idiots! You already are like God. You're the only people in all creation whom God has made in his image. It doesn't get more like God than that. Satan isn't offering anything more than what God has already given Eve. He can never offer more than what God has given us. But Eve deliberately ignores God's word. And she follows her heart in verse 6. Sin has distorted her view of reality. She looks at the tree and sees it's good for food. It's not. She looks at the tree and sees that it's desirable. It's not. Her eyes deceive her. Her heart deceives her. Sin makes us absolute professionals at self-deception. Do you know that? That sin is the greatest con artist in your life. And so Eve takes and eats. One Bible commentator writes wonderfully, a simple action yet so hard to undo. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation. Our relationship with God is lost by Eve in a meal. And it takes the Lord Jesus to win us back to God on the cross so that later tonight we can hear him say, take and eat and celebrate in a meal. And finally, the final stage in ignoring God, it just leads to proving God. All of this disobedience that Eve and the serpent are doing and Adam through his passivity and absence, it only proves God's word. You look at verse 7. God had promised that sin will lead to death. As they eat, Adam and Eve die spiritually. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. All humanity now lies spiritually dead in the grave. And on our tombstone reads, it seemed like a good idea at the time. Now, what's the point of all of this? What is the point of Genesis 3, 1 to 7? It is not saying primarily to you and me, don't be like Adam and Eve. No, 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 no. They were naughty. It's saying to us, this is why you and I act like Adam and Eve all the time. A couple of points in the sermon tonight. We're going to hear some New Testament commentary on this chapter. Here's the first bit of commentary. Romans 5:19. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So what's going on here is that this is the calendar moment. You could have circled the day and stamped the time when our first parents, Adam and Eve, led all of humanity into sin and death and rebellion. As a consequence, as we'll see in the coming weeks, all of Adam and Eve's family are born rebellious, born in hostility towards God. So that the sins that you and I do today do not make us sinners, they demonstrate that we are sinners. This is the entrance and the essence of all that is evil and wrong with the world into the world. Refusing God, rejecting his word, and enjoying created things more than God. That, at the end of the day, Eve is saying, and has been, and Adam through colluding with her, Eve is saying, this forbidden fruit is more desirable than anything God is or could give to me. And what's really going on is because God rules through his word in Genesis 1 to 2, in rejecting God's word, Adam and Eve are rejecting God's rule. They are, in essence, tearing down his flag and raising their own, declaring open rebellion and war against him, trying to banish him from his own kingdom. So why is our world broken? Genesis 3, 1 to 7 says, well, because we're in rebellion against God. There's more, though. Our world is broken because God has condemned us. Verses 8 to 19. 8 to 19. What really happens, I think, in verses 8 to 13 is that God puts Adam and Eve on trial. And it's interesting to compare what happens when God puts us on trial and when we put God on trial. When humanity put God on trial, when we tried the Lord Jesus, if you remember in the Gospels, we faked the evidence against him so that we could get him killed quickly. When God puts us on trial, he carefully gathers the evidence. Look at the questions God asks from verse 9 to 13. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? What is this that you have done? God's giving Adam and Eve ample opportunity to admit, say, listen, we're so sorry, we've blown it, please have mercy. And God knows all that they've already committed. But look how they answer. Adam, verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Eve's answer is hardly any better. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, throughout all of this chapter, if you look at what God says, his word reveals his goodness. When Adam and Eve speak, their words reveal their guilt. I mean, what Adam does here is astonishing, isn't it? Afraid of his loss of power, terrified of his God, ashamed of what he has become. He's naked and exposed, and he tries to hide all of this existential angst through anger. The woman you gave me. It's your fault. You've ruined this, God. And if it's not God's fault, well, then it's the woman you gave me, her. That love song from the end of chapter 2 is nowhere to be heard anymore. It's that woman over there. Eve plays a similar game. It was the serpent. And it's interesting that the last words out of Adam's mouth and the last words out of Eve's mouth, and I ate. Listen, what we did in all of this isn't really that important. It's what other people have done to us. People speak today of a victim culture. In other words, that if you or I can claim victim status, then we're morally okay. We're off the hook. No one can accuse us. If you've got the victim card, you've won. Well, this comes straight from Genesis 3. Ever since Adam and Eve in verse 7, we try to cover our guilt by claiming fig leaf status of victimhood. It's those around us. It's someone else. But it doesn't work, does it? Fig leaves don't fool God. And so actually, before God has said even one word of judgment, he hasn't said one word of judgment. And yet, look at the chaos sin has unleashed. Verse 6, selfishness. Verse 7, shame and self-righteousness. Verse 8, isolation. Verse 10, fear of God, hiding from God. Verse 12, anger against God and against each other. Verse 13, self-deception. What a chaos sin brings. God now steps forward from verse 14 onwards to pronounce sentence. And it's a terrifying moment because this God, his word, has created planets. And now his words are, if you like, weaponized in judgment against humanity. How will the Creator speak? God begins with the first offender, the serpent. Verse 14. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. The word cursed, because of Harry Potter, we think it this wrong way. Don't think Harry Potter curses. Think the sovereign verdict of a judge. Bam, this is the sentence. And verse 1, the most crafty of the animals is now, verse 14, the most cursed. And because the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to eat, he is going to eat dust until the day he is finally executed. Somebody asked me this week whether that means that the snake had legs beforehand. I don't know, doesn't say. I suspect that what's going on is that the eating of the dust is to be a symbol of the snake's curse, of its humiliation, and of its final defeat. Next, God passes sentence on Eve. And with both Adam and Eve, God places his judgment on something absolutely integral to the role that he had created them for. So verse 16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. I tried to think of some of the things that are involved in this sentence of judgment. Period pain. Babies born too early. Babies born with genetic defects, stillbirths, infertility, postnatal depression. Horrific, traumatizing signs that something is fundamentally wrong with this world. And it's not just the childbearing. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. What this verse means, I think, is explained by chapter 4, verse 7. If you were to flick over, you'd see that God says something very similar about sin and its desire for Cain. And it seems to be an issue of power. So in chapter 3, it's not, oh, you will romantically desire your husband and woo him all the time. Instead, this will be a craving for power. The woman will want to rule the home. But, God continues, instead of godly self-sacrificial leadership by the man, there will now be domination. Argument and strife, domestic abuse and failed marriages. Finally, God speaks to Adam. Adam can't pass the blame on to Eve. And in fact, God delineates Adam's role very clearly. Because you listened to Eve instead of listening to me. It would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. Adam's excuse in verse 10, I heard the sound of you. Then Adam was listening for God, but yet when Eve was going through that period of temptation, Adam wasn't listening to God's voice at all. Therefore, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. Again, the punishment fits the crime, doesn't it? The crime was eating, and so now Adam's eating will be in pain. The ground that richly supplied food now reluctantly provides its harvest, and work is cursed. If work ever feels like a toil and a burden, a frustration, place of burnout and angst, here's why. And it's important to us that we see the significance of verse 17, because this day really did change the entire world. So here's a second bit of New Testament commentary. This is Romans 8, verse 20. Romans 8:20. creation was subjected to futility. Fig English guide. God's curse on the ground is for all the earth, and it reflects humanity's moral chaos. So the next time you look on the news and there's some headline of a tidal wave or an earthquake or famine or death, this is where it comes from. And creation subjected to futility is not just the environment around us, it's our very physical being. This is where cancer comes from, and heart attacks, MS, and all the other diseases that plague us. Horrific diseases that picture just a little of the horror of our offending God. 3:19, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's amazing, isn't it? Mankind can walk on the moon. It was about 50 years ago that the first person walked on the moon, and yet we can't escape the dust of the grave. Everything is disordered. Everything is brought into chaos. And we can no longer excuse anything about ourselves by saying, oh, I was born this way, because we are born into a corrupted world. Why does life hurt? Why do you and I desire things we know are wrong for us? Why is it so hard to do what is right? Why is death everywhere? Because this world is under God's judgment. That is how seriously God took Adam and Eve's sin. Yet the chapter doesn't end with judgment, although it looks like it does. Our third and final point points us to the rescue that only God can give. The rescue that only God can give. Mostly in verses 20 to 24. About 2 weeks ago, I came across an interview with the journalist Douglas Murray. He's written a very good book called The Madness of Crowds. He's not a Christian. He was commentating on the world we live in, and he said this: we live in a very unforgiving society. When someone does something terrible, we are inclined to forgive them only if we already agree with them. If they're of our tribe, if they're in our group. If they're an opponent of ours, we destroy them completely and make sure they can never come back. Just think of how politics is done if you want examples. Genesis 3 shows us a God who is completely different to how our society works, how you and I work. God shows grace to his opponents, to rebels, to his enemies. God shows kindness, undeserved kindness, even in this chapter, even as he speaks in judgment. Verse 20 kicks us off with just a beginning hint. We deserve to have God to push the delete button, and yet Eve is named the mother of all living. Humanity is going to continue. God has not scrapped planet Earth. And God's kindness shines even brighter through what he does next. I mean, think of Adam and Eve standing there, quaking in their guilt, ashamed from head to toe. And look at what God does for them in verse 21. Listen to how God treats sinners, rebels. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Isn't that amazing? That through the death of an innocent life, God clothes the guilty even as they stand in his own garden temple and have the audacity to shout at him. He clothes them and covers the naked and the ashamed. Friends, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus tonight, that is what God has done for you. He has clothed you. He has covered your shame. Whatever most ashames you, and you would most like hidden and wiped off the face of the earth, if you're trusting in Christ, he has covered it and clothed you with himself. And that's what God will do for anyone and everyone who turns to Jesus. And what, even in banishing Adam and Eve, God's grace shines through. The only example I could think to illustrate this will sound a little bizarre. If you've ever seen a vampire movie, I told you it'd sound bizarre. If you've ever seen a vampire movie, you might have heard some Dracula or something complain about how they are stuck as vampires. A I'm not an expert, but I'm told they cannot die and they cannot live. They're stuck in this corrupted state forever. There's no escape. Well, that would have been something like what our existence would have been like if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life, stuck in rebellion forever. And therefore, God banishes Adam and Eve, verse 22. God says, "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," brackets, "in a defiled state. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden." God sends them out to die so that they can have a resurrection. God can only resurrect the dead. He can't resurrect the living. We're so used to excluding people, aren't we? And when we write them off, when we no-platform them, we want them gone for good. When God banishes Adam and Eve, he does it so that he can include them in Christ, so that he can bring them in. When God excludes in Genesis 3, it's for inclusion. And how is God going to bring back and include guilty and shamed sinners like you and me? Look at verse 15. "I will put enmity," hostility, feindschaft, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In saying this verse, God divides humanity into two families: those linked to the serpent, warring against God; those linked to the woman, trusting God. And the rest of Genesis is going to present family trees and invite us to ask, well, which family tree does this person belong to? And ultimately, this offspring and these descendants end up in a final one-to-one showdown, a fight to the death between the Lord Jesus and Satan, the devil. And at the cross, the devil bruises Jesus' heel, but as you know, at the cross, Jesus absolutely stamps on Satan's head, disarming him and defeating him and putting him to open shame forever. And the great news of God's grace is that to all who trust in the Lord Jesus, you and I get to share in that foot-stamping, crushing victory. New Testament commentary, probably the last, Romans 16:20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Last week I asked you to feel your pulse. This week, I'm not going to ask you to feel your feet because I don't need to take your shoes off. But in your mind's eye, feel your feet. In Christ, you will feel Satan bruising your heel. It's what life is like in a fallen world. But in Christ, you're going to stamp on his head. Every time you resist temptation, every time you serve God self-sacrificially, every time you love God and love your neighbor, by God's grace, you're stamping on Satan's head. And that final crunch moment will come when you walk out of your grave into a new creation where Satan's banished and you are safe forever. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And how? Genesis 3:24. "He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Those guardian angels, cherubim, with the sword, were sewn onto the temple curtain. The Old Testament temple curtain. They were sewn onto it, Exodus 26:31. Visible reminders to Israel that they were fundamentally cut off from God's presence and could not access, with a sword of judgment standing in the way. Do you remember what happens to that temple curtain as Jesus dies? Mark 15:38, the curtain is torn in two. So that as Jesus dies and that curtain is torn in two, we're to understand that Jesus goes under the flaming sword of God's judgment. That he himself suffers the very justice that you and I deserve, the full fury of God's wrath. And because Jesus falls under that flaming sword, you and I can be welcomed back in. The excluded can be included. So what's going to make you and me whole again? Well, friends, it's not going to be any optimistic activity. That cannot deal with our hearts or with God's judgment. It's not going to be sticking our head in the sand. It's not going to be any political or social or religious or environmental campaigning. Nothing like that will change our hearts or change God's judgment. But God himself can save. God himself in Jesus Christ has acted to save. So that to you and me, in our isolation, in our anger, in our fear and guilt, God calls to us through the Lord Jesus. And he says, come, trust me. He calls us to his table where he'll say to us tonight, take and eat, this is my body broken for you under that sword of judgment. And the meal we'll share together, a sign of our future feasting in an even better Eden in the world to come. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you and praise you that you would provide so richly for us in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. We run to him and trust him to be all the rescue that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.